There are things in the Bible that just seem too good to be true. The book of Isaiah is like that. He talks about King Cyrus hundreds of years before he's born. So some people say that Isaiah had to be written after the fact. Daniel's like that too. He gives us an in-depth history of the Mediterranean hundreds of years before it happened. And so people say Daniel had to be written a lot later too. That's actually how it is with Deuteronomy chapter 4. What starts as a conditional promise in our passage, if you act corruptly, if you search after him, quickly becomes prophetic. He says, you will seek the Lord. You will return to the Lord. And so here in Deuteronomy 4, sometime in the 1400s BC, Moses prophesied that Israel will be exiled from the land 700 years later, and again 900 years later, and then he prophesies how Israel would someday, even after that, return. All of this seems too true, or too wonderful to be true, to a lot of people, but it is. But it's true. The literary evidence is on our side, the linguistic evidence is on our side, and more importantly, we know that Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this passage is amazing. It's prophetic, it's amazing, but that's not even the most amazing thing about this passage. There's actually something much more amazing going on here. So I want you to get this. This passage is saying that confirmed rebels and idolaters can return and be reconciled to the God of the universe. That's the amazing thing. This passage contains nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right smack dab in the middle of Israel's command to follow the law. And here's the gospel. So that's what we're going to spend our time on tonight. We're going to spend our time on this astonishing gospel message. And I hope that you find it especially astonishing. Even if you've heard it 1,000 times, may it astonish you afresh. Let's say a prayer, because I've forgotten to do that, and I think we'll need his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage, I do pray for your people. Lord, our hearts are so cold. We get so accustomed to things, so used to things, and we lose wonder. We lose awe. But we pray, O Lord, that you would do that for us, that you would restore our wonder, restore our awe at your gospel message. And not only that, Lord, I can't even begin to anticipate who is in this room and what they're going through and at what point in their lives they'll be finding this passage and what it might do, how you might call them back, what you might call them away from, what you might call them to. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this for your exaltation and for our good. Help us to return to you in new ways. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, as we take up this gospel, astonishing gospel message, first we'll see what happens to God's people when they turn away from him. That's the first point. Then we'll see what happens to people when they turn back to God. And then we're going to ask the question, how can all this be? How can this be so? Those three points. So first point, what happens to people when they turn away from God? By way of reminder, we're still at the end of Deuteronomy's historical prologue, where I've been camping out for some time, where the Lord is calling his people to obey, calling them to obey externally through the rules, internally in the heart. And at this point in the speech, he's warning his people what will happen if they don't do this. What will happen if they turn their hearts away? And so the question he's seeking to answer is, well, what would it look like to turn your heart away from God? What does that look like? Well, to God, a person turning their heart away from him looks like making a carved image. Because having a carved image means either worshiping God falsely, complete false worship, or worshiping a different God altogether. Either way, God hated this sin. I might even say he hated it above all others. He calls it, in the Hebrew, he calls it the evil. It's the evil. He said that doing such a thing was acting corruptly. Or I think a better translation is acting ruinously. The word carries the idea of self-ruin. They're ruining themselves. He also says that it provokes God's anger, verse 25. God really hates it. He really, really hates it when God's people turn their heart away from Him and put their heart on an idol. We actually saw that in our reading just a little bit ago in 2 Kings when they talk about how Jehu did not turn from the sin of Jeroboam, which was the golden calves. Actually, in 1 John, John ends his whole book in 1 John saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So the real question for our first point is, what did God say would happen to people who follow the evil? What would happen to people who rebel against God, who give their hearts to idols? He makes it very clear. He says, "I'll obliterate them." In Hebrew verse 26, he literally says something like, "You have utterly perished." It literally says something like, "Perishing, you'll perish," or "You will perish, perish." And then again, instead of utterly destroying, that's just our English way of trying to get at it, he literally uses the word twice again. Destroying, you will be destroyed, or you'll be destroyed, destroyed. And Hebrew is really big into repetition for getting their point across. He means that a person will really perish, really be destroyed. And in case you thought he was bluffing, he uses something that a lot of other ancient Near Eastern covenant documents use. He uses something called an adjuration. In an adjuration, an ancient Near Eastern covenant lord would appeal to a god to witness his promise. And the difference here is that Yahweh has no other god he can call to be his witness. He can't say, "Baal, please witness this," because Baal's not real, or Baal is a demon. And so he calls the next best thing he can call upon. He calls upon heaven and earth to witness this promise. Which is, all of this is to say, if you turn from Yahweh, you will perish, perish. You will be destroyed, destroyed. As long as heaven and earth remain, it's certain that God punishes covenant breakers. And he gets a little bit more specific. Because what does all that perish, perishing look like? What does destroyed, destroyed look like? That's where verses 27 and 28 come in. It says, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." If you break those verses down, they amount to three consequences for turning away from God. First, he'll kick you off the land. He'll scatter you among the peoples. He's kicking you off the land. Second, you'll be few in number. Third, you'll have to worship pathetic man-made gods. He's making fun of the gods. They can't even smell. And all that might sound familiar to you. You might be thinking, oh, this is tracking with some things. Because this is the undoing of all the covenant promises to Abraham. I want to show you that. Abraham has promised that they'd be given a promised land. God says, "You turn away from me, you worship idols, that I'm going to scatter you off the land." God promised Abraham, "You'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky. You'll be like the grains of sand." But God's saying, "You turn away from me and you'll be few in number." God said, "I will be your God. You will be my people." God says, "You turn away from me, you'll have silly little statues for gods." This is specifically a little bit more in the weeds of how they would perish, perish. And if you really think about it, that would be a horrible destruction. Removed from the land of promise, many killed, and worshiping totally different gods that are not gods. That's destruction, destruction. So let me apply this. Because just like we've been saying for a lot of things in Deuteronomy, you might be surprised to hear, well, not a lot's changed. Nothing's really changed on this point for today, has it? Because you know what happens to a person when they persist in full-on rebellion against God. You know what he promises to do to people that turn their hearts and put them on things other than himself in a prolonged way. People still perish, perish. They're still destroyed, destroyed. Except in our day, we see how much higher the stakes are. Because now we know that those who turn away from God really literally perish, perish. Revelation talks about a second death. You can die, we're all raised from the dead to the day of judgment, and then there's a second death, the one that lasts forever. We know a lot more about Abaddon. Abaddon's that Greek word for the place of destruction, the eternal fires of hell. We're not just destroyed, destroyed. Jesus has kind of opened, lifted the veil and showed us what destruction, destruction really looks like. The flaming fury of God forever. Outer darkness. Gnashing of teeth. We know that being scattered off Canaan is not the worst thing that can happen to us. We don't even live in Canaan. But to be scattered off the new heavens and the new earth, the perfect home that's coming, that thing you've been longing for in your spirit forever. And we who know the love and might of the Father firsthand can only imagine the horror of being cut off from His smile forever. So here we have the bad news of the gospel. You've got the prick and the bandage, right? This is the painful part of the gospel message, because you always have to hear the bad news first. And again, on this point, nothing's changed, except we just understand it more clearly. To this day, those who turn away from God are covenant breakers. They still have eternal agony waiting for them at the hand of Almighty God. And that leads us to our second point. So are you ready for the good news? What happens to people when they turn back to God? First is what happens to people when they turn away from God. Finally. And now what happens to people when they turn back to God? The good news of Deuteronomy, the good news of the entire Bible, that persistent thread, is that all these horrible things don't have to happen to a person who's turned away from God. Here you've got this call to follow the law, and here, even in the midst of God's dire warning, the Lord's holding out His promise that as long as a sinner draws breath, rebels can always turn back to Him. Always. In verse 29, He says, idolaters can seek Him. They can find Him. And not only that, He says, many will seek Him. Many will find Him. Then in verse 30, He says, rebels can return to the Lord their God and obey His voice. And not only can rebels return, He says, they will. And some do. Many do. And so what should a person expect if they turn back to God? Should they expect flaming fury? Should they expect a cold shoulder, at least until they've done good enough to prove that they deserve it? Well, no. He tells you in verse 31, He says, He will not leave you. And in verse 31 again, He will not ruin you. Because there's a contrast going on here. I want you to capture this contrast. It's subtle, but it's worth pointing out. A contrast between covenant document, between unfaithful vassals and the Lord who's faithful beyond compare. The contrast is this. You've got a threat to God's people who would leave Him. God's people would leave Him, He says, but I won't leave you. And in the Hebrew, His people, it says, act ruinously, in Hebrew, ruining themselves with idols. He says, if you search for me with all your heart, I will not ruin you forever. It's the same word in Hebrew, in both places. Our God's faithful beyond belief. He's astonishingly faithful. And now I think we have to go directly into our third point, because this begs the question of, well, how can this be so? I think we're so used to gospel truths that they don't always astonish us like they should. That's why I start off with that kind of prayer. We think, well, of course it's this way. Obviously it's this way, because we're just so used to it. But this part of Deuteronomy should be really astonishing to you. Because think about this. This little statement is saying that a person can commit treason. They can crumple up and throw away their covenant with the Lord. Treason against God. And it's saying, He'll take you back. Not only that, but He's not going anywhere. While I was doing some reading for this week's sermon, I was amazed to find that archaeology is so fascinating to me. Lots of covenant documents from this period have warnings like Deuteronomy 4. It's a pretty standard part of an ancient Near Eastern covenant. Covenant lords are always saying things like, if you rebel against me, I must scatter you. If you commit yourself to another lord, I'll destroy you. But one thing that covenant lords never say in these other documents, if you search after me with your whole heart, you can return. Turns out great lords don't usually look too kindly on treason. Even in our own country, it is punishable by death. And yet, the great God above all gods tells you that you can return. Have you ever reflected on the fact of how astounding it is that God lets anybody return to Him? So the question is never, well, why does God get so bent out of shape about idolatry? I mean, they're trying to worship Him anyway, just through some golden calves. What's the big deal? That's the question our culture wants to ask. No, but when you understand a little bit more about who God really is, how big He is, how mighty He is, how good He is, the question becomes, how can this be so? How can God be a great God and still welcome back people who have turned their hearts away? How can the Lord be a great Lord and let rebels just waltz right back into His kingdom? How in the world can God turn from, I will destroy you, covenant breakers, to I will bless you, covenant breakers? There's lots of answers to this question. Part of the answer is in verse 32 on. We'll look at that next week, because there's no God like Him. That's what we'll see next week. But part of the answer is also there in verse 30 of this week. He tells you why. He says in verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. Here in the ESV, you have the word merciful. That's a pretty good translation. But most of the commentaries I found say the word compassionate fits a little better there. So that's what I'm going to go with. I'm going with that. This is why rebels and idolaters can return to God. Because He's compassionate. It's because He loves you. Even when you're at your most rebellious, even when you're at your most idolatrous, He has compassion for you. His heart goes out to you. It's because He pities you. He hates to see you miserable. He hates to see you straying. And so He has compassion for you. All of that's true, but I guess that still doesn't answer the question of how. Okay, then I get it. He's compassionate. That's why He shows compassion. But how can He still show mercy? How can He promise such a great destruction and then let treasonous idolaters still return? How is that possible? Did He just say He would destroy us? Well, I think the ultimate answer to this question is found at the end of verse 31. It's because He remembers His covenant. He says He will not forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. There's that golden thread. There's that thing that keeps you in. Let me explain a little bit. Just to kind of flesh out covenant theology a little bit. Long before Deuteronomy, God made a covenant of grace with Abraham. And the substance of that covenant was a promise that God would give life and blessing and a promised land to all of those who are united to Him by faith. It's not clear that Abraham knew exactly how that was going to happen. But after he didn't have to sacrifice his son on the mountain, he learned that someday God would provide the way. God would make the way. And he'd get all these blessings instead of all the curses. You fast forward, we who have the benefit of hindsight, fast forward to 33 AD or thereabouts. And at that point, we start to learn exactly how God would keep the promises of the covenant, the thing that God would provide to make a way for this covenant to be possible. And the way that He sent was His Son. He sent His Son to be the very center of the covenant of grace, so that all those who unite themselves by faith to Jesus receive the promises of the covenant. Because we unite ourselves to Jesus by faith, because it's true that we've broken His covenant. It's true that we all deserve the curses of the covenant. We're all covenant breakers on some level, but Jesus took all those curses on Himself for our sake. And it's true that none of us have ever obeyed His covenant perfectly. None of us have ever deserved any of the covenant blessings. can't earn a title to any of them, but Jesus earned them all for all of us. And they become ours if we're united to Him by faith. Jesus is how rebels can return. Jesus is how idolaters can be blessed when they turn from their idolatry. And so God doesn't just show mercy to sinners in a vacuum, just like, you know, I guess today I'll show mercy, not tomorrow, but today I will. It's not in a vacuum out of nowhere, but you can return to the Lord because God still remembers the covenant He made with our fathers. The covenant that He honored and the covenant that He fulfilled for us in His Son. So let's make some closing application. It's long closing application. I do that. So I guess our closing application from a passage like this just really has to be the word return. Can I say that more forcefully? Return. Return to Him. Maybe you're hearing this and you've been slipping into a sin pattern and you're starting to stray from Him because you don't really want to stop that sin pattern. You just want to keep going on that sin pattern. Or maybe your heart's just starting to subtly drift off of Him onto something else, and it's slowly taking His place. Maybe He never had your heart to begin with. That could be the case. Well, this was written for you. Consider this as God's personal warning for you. Persistent rebels and idolaters will be destroyed. Do not be deceived, 1 Corinthians 6 says. They have no place in the land, they have none of His life, and He is not their personal Lord and God. It's a terrifying truth, but a much needed truth, and one that I don't want for anybody in this room. But then also listen and be astonished, and this is the astonishing thing. He would have you back. He hasn't gone anywhere. If somebody's moved, it's you. He hasn't gone anywhere. Arms still outstretched, offer freely given, no matter how far you've strayed, no matter what you've given your heart to, your God saying right in the middle of this section on His law that He has compassion for you. He promises if you search after Him, not just kind of plunk down every now and then, but He says if you search after Him with all your heart, with all your soul, that's His way of talking about the deepest inner core part of who you are. He says He will not abandon you and He will not ruin you. By the way, because His Son was abandoned for you and because His Son was ruined for you. So what does it mean to search for Him? You might be wondering, okay, that sounds great. Okay, that's what I got to do. I got to search after Him with all my heart, with all my soul. Part of the answer to that question is just this. You'll figure it out if you really want Him. But let me give you just some practical things. It just means getting to know Him. You want to search Him out, you just got to get to know Him. Getting to know Him so you can follow Him. So it means just basic things. So often we think, well, that's it? Just like read my Bible and just pray and go to church and just serve people in love, like those kind of, that's it? That's just, yeah. All of them the means of grace. It's just regular, everyday, persistent Christian things. It should be a comfort to you that they're not, I'm not saying now go on a pilgrimage. Cut off your arm, whip yourself. No, none of those things. It's just regular old Christian things. The things that have never moved. If something's moved, you've moved. It's not moved. He says, only return to Him. There's really only two reasons why you wouldn't return to Him. It's either because you want something else more, or because you're scared of how He might be if you did return to Him. Well, I want to convince you, the promises of this passage remove both of those obstacles. They should not be obstacles. There's no reason not to return to Him. Because if there's something you want more, well, let me tell you, there's nothing you should want more. You read this passage, you behold the God of compassion, infinite compassion. There is no Lord like our Lord. In Him is life and the good land and eternal blessing. what could you possibly want more than him? And if you're on the other side of things, that's just if you're on the one side of things, you're on the side of, yeah, but there's this sin that I love, or this person that I'm pursuing, or this whatever, I don't care what it is. I'm saying no, but God's better. Jesus is better. And if you're on the other side, you say, I'd love to return to him, but I'm a little freaked out by him, to be honest. Seems like a severe God. Seems like an overbearing God. You're scared of how he might react when you return. Well, if that's you, we can just get rid of that excuse right off the bat, because he tells you how he'll react. He says he will not abandon you. He says he'll not destroy you. Just quite the opposite. Instead of abandoning you, he's going to wrap his arms around you so tight. Instead of destroying you, he's going to give you life, that which is truly life, abundant life. He'll remember his covenant in Christ. And he will bless you in ways you couldn't even possibly imagine. Still not convinced? In case this helps, he's already done this over and over again in Israel's history. It happened for individuals in Israel's history. It happened for David. David returned. It happened for Manasseh, the king who put Asherah poles in the temple. It happened for him. Remember Jonah? God literally picked him up and turned him around. And they all ran away from God, and he took them back. He took them back. It happened for individuals, but it also happened for the entire nation of Israel, just like Moses said it would after their exile. Ezra says over 42,000 people returned from exile. They returned to rebuild God's house, to rebuild his worship, to follow him in new obedience, which they weren't always great at. And you look down through history and you see this thing that he's telling you. He's telling you, return to me. I won't abandon you. I won't destroy you. I remember my covenant. He's done it over and over and over again. And then I want you to know one more thing as we get really deep into this. Later in Israel's history, he promised through Amos that there would be a day of grand restoration, a day when all his people would come back. Except it wouldn't just be all his people. It would be all the people he has marked out from all over the world. He says he's going to raise up the fallen dynasty of David. He's going to bring back that kingship again. And all the nations are this time going to return to seek the Lord. That promises in Amos 9. Amos 9 verse 11. But I want to quote it from Acts. Because in Acts 15:14, James, the leader of the Jerusalem council, he quotes that exact promise to show that that day had come in Jesus. That day of international restoration, of people returning to God after the dynasty of David is raised up, all the people of the world being gathered, being called to return to him. He says that day's come. They're kind of figuring out what to do in the early church. What do we do with all these Gentiles, like all you guys, like me? What do we do with all these guys? And look what it says in Acts 15:14. James says, Acts 15:14, Simeon, Simon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written in Amos, I add, after this I will return. He did return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. That's Jesus. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James is saying, in more words, this is the time. Now is the time. You are living in the days of the great return, when God is saying, go out, fishermen, bring in the fish. Go out into the fields. The fields are white with harvest. He's saying, return, bring them in. God is calling out by his word and spirit, I have sent my son. I have rebuilt the dynasty of David. Return to me. Seek me. All the nations of the earth. Now is the time before it's too late. And he would say that to you. He would bless you. He would accept you. Only return to Him. Seek Him with all your heart. There are some things in the Bible that seem too wonderful to be true. Things just like this. But they're not too good to be true. They're the true things. And God said so. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sit humbled and astonished. You'd let any of your people return, and you'd let any of mankind return for all the ways we've trampled so many of your precious things underfoot, the ways that we've worshiped other things, the ways that we've, all we like sheep have gone astray. But we read this and we believe. We pray, Lord, that all of us in our various ways, longtime Christians struggling with something smaller, new person to the faith, Lord, that wants to return to you in new ways, person that's slidden, person that's turned away, we pray, Lord, that you would call us efficaciously by your Spirit and cause us to return by this word. We would pray, please receive us back, but you've already promised that it's already true. You already will, because you've remembered your covenant in your Son. Oh, your Son, more precious to us every day, increasingly from now through eternity. So we thank you for these things. We're humbled by these things. Please make them so in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.